Well, do take a seat. It might be helpful to have your Bibles open because later on I'm just going to flick on to the end of the Gospel to help put it into context on page 1064. But for us here in Britain, the rules of etiquette and the potential for the social faux pas is an ever-present danger, in certain circles at least. I'm sure you all know of someone who asked a lady when the baby was due, only to discover she wasn't pregnant, or commiserated a colleague on his redundancy before he'd even been told. But weddings, I think, are by far the most likely place to really put your foot in it, like those who bring their children to the wedding when they haven't been invited, or those who drink their champagne before the toast has been made. It's a big no-no, isn't it? Or I think even worse, I'm not altogether familiar with this one, but wearing white if you're not the bride apparently is really bad taste. Well, today's reading involves a wedding, the famous wedding at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus famously turns water into wine, and you know the story well. But I want to highlight this morning just three things from the text this morning. The first is to say that the wedding at Cana is a social accident waiting to happen. And it's the bridegroom who's really in trouble here. We don't know his name, and nor is he much the focus of the story. But in those days, it was his responsibility to, as the groom, to provide enough wine for the guests. That's the point. And to run out of wine would have been highly embarrassing. Just imagine the awkwardness in front of all the family and friends, not to mention the father-in-law, who is no doubt watching everything carefully. A social faux pas of the worst kind. Because if he can't organise the drinks, how will he on earth manage to organise a family? And when good old Mary, the mother of Jesus, realised what's about to happen, she leans over to Jesus and whispers through pursed lips, "They have no more wine." And you can hear, can't you, in her voice, this concern that something dreadful is about to happen. They have no more wine. Maybe she's really exasperated. Maybe she's been helping with the flowers or the canapés, and she's kind of been involved a little bit in the organisation. But she can't interfere, can she? But something needed to be done, so she turns to her son, probably not expecting him to perform a miracle, I don't think, because it's the first miracle Jesus had done. I think she just wants him to have a quiet word in someone's ear to smooth things over. Now, I suppose because we're so familiar with the actual miracle of water into wine, it's easy to miss the strangeness of Jesus' reply. It's somewhat unusual. He doesn't quite say, "Stop fussing, mother. Just be quiet." He doesn't quite say that. But he does say, "What's it got to do with me?" Literally, word for word, if you read it. Verse 4. What's it got to do with me? It's not just being lazy. I don't think he's just trying to sidle out of things. I think he knows the responsibility lies with the groom. And he knows you don't try and do someone else's job for them. And Jesus doesn't want to undermine the poor man. I mean, being God, he could have done. He could have stepped up to the mark. He could have stood up, torn off his shirt, and revealed the Superman outfit, and then performed a great miracle in full view of everyone. And, you know, we've got the wine, here it is. But Jesus doesn't do that. In a much more sensitive way, he finds a way to protect the groom's dignity, behind the scenes, out of sight, not drawing attention to himself. And it's, I think, a wonderful quality, isn't it? A quality we see often in the life of the church, to see people quietly getting on behind the scenes, not looking for any reward or pat on the back, in all those thankless tasks that need to be done to keep the wheels moving. So that's the first thing. The groom was saved from embarrassment at this wedding, and the wedding itself narrowly avoided being remembered for the wrong reasons. The second thing to notice here is that the wedding at Cana points to another wedding in the future. The second part of Jesus' reply to his mother in verse 4 is equally strange, if not more so. Verse 4, my time, he says, has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Which is quite strange, because he seems to be refusing to help, but then goes and does something about it. But in John's Gospel, the time, the hour, literally, refers to the hour of his glory, at his death and resurrection that unlocks the door to the new creation. So he's saying that time hasn't come when the new creation comes. So when he says in verse 4, my time has not yet come, he means there will be a day in the future when he'll take responsibility for the wine himself. He'll become the wine provider, the groom. Every mother wants her son to be married, I guess. I'm not sure Mary picks up on this language here of Jesus. But he's referring, of course, to the future eschatological marriage between himself and the church, his bride, when he returns in glory. As John puts it in Revelation in the reading we had, the wedding of the Lamb. The wedding of the Lamb. And you see, the magnificence of the day, of this day, this wedding, is hinted at here in Galilee by the quality of the wine that Jesus produces. After tasting it, you see, the master of the banquet, who's in charge of serving the wine, is blown away. He can't quite work out what's happened, and he whispers in the groom's ear, this is very strange. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, you know, when they can't tell the difference anymore. But you saved the best till now. It's great. It's not Blue Nun any longer, it's Dom Perignon. And the quality of the wine made by Jesus is far superior to the first wine. He proves himself an outstanding white wine provider, and therefore the perfect, competent bridegroom for the universal church of God. The people of God throughout all the ages, across all the nations of the world, he will be the bridegroom. We are his bride. And if you like, at that wedding, they were getting a little taste of what is to come. The finest of wines, a feast of rich food for all peoples. As the prophet Isaiah predicted in his long prophecy, his book, Isaiah chapter 25, it says, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. It's a lovely descriptive, poetic language really to describe how amazing it will be on that day. But this prophecy is only partially fulfilled at Cana in Galilee. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in the future when Christ returns. The wedding of the Lamb will be phenomenally good and glorious in nature. The banquet will be supremely lavish, beyond anything we could experience in any 5-star Michelin-starred hotel or palace. It'll be maximally joyful. People will be amazingly glad and happy. And Jesus says, I want you to be there. As John at the end of Revelation, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the need to live in the present to avoid being crushed by tomorrow's worries. But here, we are invited to look to the future in a positive way, with the eyes of faith, to see what God has in store for us. It's a source of our hope for the future. And you have to combine the two. Not worrying about the future, but taking God's promises at his word for the future. And this biblical picture of a heavenly banquet is one that many suffering Christians throughout the world have turned to and continue to turn to in the midst of their sufferings to help them through their troubles. So the wedding in Cana avoids a social faux pas. It points forward to the heavenly banquet. But there's one more thing I just want to consider this morning, and that's the power of the story itself. Why we bother to read it at all? We read it because the story itself is a door to faith and to eternal life. Most people have this idea, I think, that they need to see a miracle to believe in God. I'm sure you've heard people say, where's God when I need him? They want to kind of see a sign, if you like, a miracle to prove that he's there, to prove he loves us. And I'm not just speaking for rhetorical effect to make a point here. If you just read some of the internet forums, sort of not just Christian forums, but sometimes the atheist forums, to see the angst and the heartache that's genuinely going on in people's hearts over those questions. But the Bible puts a different slant on it, takes a different approach. This reluctance on Jesus really to perform miracles in open view for everyone to see tells us something very important. And when he says in verse 4, my time has not yet come, we see his preference not to perform miracles in the here and now to prove that he's the divine Son of God or the Messiah. So he doesn't rip off his shirt like Clark Kent before manifesting his power and glory. Why? Because his time has not yet come. He did reveal a little bit of his glory. So at the end of our passage, verse 11, if you look down, it says, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They had a glimpse of his glory, and as a result, they believed. You know, the John 1 reading from Christmas Day. We have seen his glory. We, apostles, have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only. But what about us? How can we see his glory today in 2015? How can my friends and neighbours see his glory when he's no longer with us in body? How is it possible? Will they hear a voice? Should we expect them to hear a voice from heaven speaking to them? Well, if you do have your Bibles at hand, do turn to the end of John's Gospel to page 1090, to chapter 20, where John turns to us, the reader, to explain why he's written the Gospel in the first place. I think it's really important that we see this, and it puts it all into perspective. I'm just picking it up from verse 29, where Jesus is speaking to Thomas, and he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. So it does happen that way sometimes. But he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, but we have believed. And then he says this, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs, which are not recorded here. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's speaking to us. These are written for you 2,000 years later. So you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So how will you see Christ's glory today? By sitting at the window waiting for a miracle? Or looking for a sign? Or waiting for a warm, tingling sensation? According to John here, you'll see Christ's glory today by reading the Bible, what he's written. That's why he wrote, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's his purpose. And that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not a secret code, is it? It's not locked up in a box with a key just available to a few privileged people. It's here in these pages that you're guaranteed to see the glory of Christ when your heart is open to understanding and believing what's here. And when we start to believe, what will happen is that we begin to experience God and his grace and his love, and we begin to, if you like, taste this superior wine in our lives and begin to enjoy God's blessings in a foretaste of that heavenly banquet. So keep coming back to God's word. Let me encourage you don't fast on God's word, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way to Saturday, and then have a nice big feast on Sunday. That's not healthy for us. Get a bit of God's word, feed on it, like this kind of banquet imagery, feed on the word. And as the prayer book puts it, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Just a little bit, maybe every day, of studying, looking at God's word, picking out exciting verses and remembering them in the day, so that daily you may know Christ's presence with us, that you may know God's love every day of the week and see his glory. Now let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for John, who has recorded Jesus' life for us, written it down for us today. Help us to participate daily in that holy life that you call us to. And may we see Christ's glory and look forward with eager anticipation to the great wedding of the Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen.